to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 here, if you would. You guys got to take notes, because remember, there's a test afterwards. I'm talking to my boys here. We have a guest tonight, Gabe. We want to welcome Gabe tonight. We're glad he's here. And we're going to send him home with the test, and his mom will make sure that he's got all A's on the test, right? Okay, anyway, we have spent a number of weeks talking about the doctrine that is generally known in theological circles as Calvinism. And Calvinism being, the doctrine being, that God basically has already decreed everything that's going to come to pass, that he has already determined everything that happens, that he's already determined fundamentally who's going to be saved, and therefore by default who's not going to be saved. So we've spent a number of weeks looking at this, and really looking at it from a scriptural perspective, looking at it from a Pauline perspective, and have certainly found that whole doctrine to be seriously wanting. And the doctrine of Calvinism, one of the main theories or teaching on the doctrine of Calvinism is the what they call the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That they say that God is sovereign. And what they mean by that is that he's God and he can just do things however he wants to do them. And while that is certainly true, sovereignty certainly means that God is God and he can do whatever he pleases. There are several interesting things about sovereignty. First of all, if you put in the word sovereignty and you look it up in your concordance or your software, a Bible computer software program that does a search for you, you won't find the word sovereign or the word sovereignty in a King James Bible, which is kind of interesting. And yet in Calvinistic circles, the overriding characteristic of God, according to their theology, is that God is sovereign. That governs everything else. That absolutely governs every other position, everything else that they teach about God. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he has pre-chosen who's going to be saved. He's pre-chosen every event. He's pre-chosen how history would turn out. In order to make it turn out like that, he pre-chose every event in history. Therefore, as we talked about last time in extent, in detail, those of you that weren't with us last time, I would really encourage you to go back to the website and listen to last week's message. But what we demonstrated is that according to Calvinism, and their definition of Calvinism and sovereignty, that ultimately God is the author of sin. That you have to lay sin at God's feet according to their theological position. That's the bottom line. There's just no way around it. I know they try to skirt the issue. They try to deflect the issue. But there's just no way around it. If God is the one who predetermined everything, prefixed everything, and has these decrees where he decreed everything, then absolutely, since sin occurred, then therefore God is the author of sin. God had to have sin come in order to make him look good. God had to create a background of sin in order to magnify his grace. Now, we demonstrated very clearly last week the absolute utter blasphemy of that kind of a concept. God doesn't need my sin to make himself look good, right? God doesn't need fallen humanity for him to be holy and righteous and merciful and gracious in who he is and loving and kind. It doesn't take my sin. It doesn't take humanity's rebellion. It doesn't take humanity's deceitfulness and wretchedness and sinfulness in order for God to be God in all his attributes. God is who he is in all of his attributes, entirely, completely, and independent of what I choose to do. So again, we dealt with that extensively last time. And what we want to look at tonight, again, just some things that the Scripture teaches us about the God of the Bible. Because after all, that's who we're interested in. We're not interested in the God of theology, the God of religion. We're interested in the God of the Bible. And what we're going to do tonight is we're just looking at a number of different scriptures that declare, that say things about the God of the Bible. And those are the things that we want to believe about the God of the Bible. All right. And in studying these things, we'll ask the question, does this fit the God of Calvinism? And of course, you're going to see the answer is no. The first one is over here in Isaiah chapter 6. If you look over to Isaiah chapter 6, look over to Isaiah chapter number 6. And this is going to be the first one that we're going to look at, the first of many. Isaiah chapter 6. You guys got the verse over there? Good. All right. Isaiah chapter 6. It says at verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also, this is Isaiah speaking, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Now look what they say. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now obviously the scene that Isaiah has here is in God's throne room. And in God's throne room, as we're going to see in a few more minutes when we compare this to Revelation, but in God's throne room, you can see that there are these living creatures. They are called the seraphim. Just by sidetrack a little bit, the difference between seraphim and cherubim. Seraphim and cherubim both have the four faces. They have the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. You just have one face. Did you know that? You all know that, right? Okay, you just have one face. But they actually have four faces, one on each quarter of their head. You'd certainly be kind of freaked out if you saw one of these guys, okay? It'd be a little bit different, right? But only because you've never seen them before. But they are real creatures. They're seraphim. Seraphim have six wings. Cherubim look very similar to the seraphim, except the cherubim have four wings, all right? And so they are different. Okay, so anyway, what's interesting, too, about relative to our subject here is that if you were to ask the seraphim here what the most important attribute of God is, it's interesting that when they cry out, when they declare something about who God is and what he is, it's interesting, they don't say sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. Isn't that interesting? So you're tracking right with me, Joseph here. They say instead what?
Holy.
Holy, holy, holy. The attribute of God that governs everything about who he is not sovereignty. It is what?
Holiness.
It is holiness. Not control. That's right. Not sovereignty, not their definition of sovereignty, but rather holiness. Now, that's test question number one, guys. Okay, so write that answer down. The number one attribute of God, the attribute that governs everything else about God, everything that he does, everything that he thinks, everything that he plans and purposes and so forth, all that he is governed by the fact that he is holy. In fact, he is thrice holy here. And of course, one of the reasons he is thrice holy is because of the fact that he is the triune God. Okay? So you can see that when the creatures here, when they speak about God, they declare him holy, holy, holy. So his holiness is the attribute of himself that everything else is under that umbrella in a sense. Everything else about God. Whether you are talking about God as love, or God as light, or God as merciful, God as compassionate, God as gracious, God as kind, God as just, God as righteous. Everything about God is first of all governed by the fact that he is holy. Now when you think of holy, what comes to mind?
Perfect,
just, what else? When you think of holy, what else comes? Purity. When you think of holy, the word itself means to be set apart. Well, God is set apart. God is pure. Absolutely pure from sin, pure from evil, pure from iniquity, pure from unrighteousness, pure from injustice, pure from wrong. God is holy, and he's thrice holy, as these creatures say. It's interesting as well. Notice with their wings, what did they do with their wings? With twain they cover their feet. I'm sorry, with twain they cover their face, and with twain he covereth his feet, and with twain he did fly. It's interesting, from head to foot, they're covering themselves because they're in the presence of the holiness of God. So it's like God is so holy that even these creatures who are in their presence have to cover their face and their feet, that are in the presence of God. Isn't that amazing? Well, look at something else. Go to Revelation chapter 4. John sees the same throne room that Isaiah saw. John gets quite a bit more detail he sees quite a bit more detail than Isaiah described. But if you look at Revelation chapter 4, John, he's actually caught up into the throne room. We're not going to read all the verses. Look at verse 2. 4, verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, okay? Now, if you'll jump ahead, there are 24 elders, there's 24 seats, there's lightnings and thunder and so forth. There's these beasts again, these four beasts. Look at verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. I've said before that the reason... Now, guys, here's test question number 2. What verse in the Bible proves that there's going to be ice hockey in heaven? What verse in the Bible proves that there's going to be ice hockey in heaven? This is one of them. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass. You didn't know that God had season tickets to the first row seat on the ice hockey court, did you? I believe it's the book of Job. He says, the face of the deep is frozen. Okay? There's a sea of glass here. So anyway, that's kind of a joke. But, you know, who knows? Maybe. Denise just says the winged beast here is a duck, because of course the ducks out here won the Stanley Cup. So, you those of you listening on the internet, you hadn't figured out that we're Ducks fans or and hockey fans, have you? Well, anyway, okay. So back to verse 6. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, the fourth beast was like the flying eagle. So again, these creatures, they have these four faces. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. Now watch this. And they rest not day and night, saying, watch this, there it is again, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Of all the things that the seraphim say about God, of all the things that they could say about God, because they obviously say a few additional things here, but of all the things that they say about God to identify the absolute fundamental nature and essence and being of who God is, it's interesting, it isn't, again, sovereignty, 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 it is holy, holy, holy. Holiness is the attribute of God that governs everything else. It is not sovereignty. The definition, first of all, the definition of sovereignty that the Calvinists use is wrong. Second, when they say God is sovereign, God never says that about himself. But Scripture repeatedly says about God, he is holy. And those are two entirely different issues, okay? When you look at what Scripture declares about the nature and character of God, the attribute of God, the essence of who he is that governs everything else, is the fact that he is thrice holy. What's interesting as well about this, notice it says, holy, 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 and then Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You see the threefold three there? You've got holy, 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 there's a set of three. Lord God Almighty, there's a set of three. Which was and is to come, there's a set of three. The triune God. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is holy in all that he is. Look over, if you would, to Psalms 99. So the number one attribute about God that governs everything else is the fact that he is what? That he is holy. And he is thrice holy. Okay? Look over to Psalms 99. Psalms 99 verse 5, it says this. The psalmist says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is what? He is holy. See that? God told the nation of Israel, be ye holy, for I am holy. Again, of all the things that God identifies himself to his people, whether it was Israel or whether it's you and me, the body of Christ, it's interesting, he says he's holy. Doesn't say he's sovereign. It's that he's holy. Now, don't misunderstand. God is sovereign. Sovereignty, as long as you define it in the sense that simply means that God is God. He's the creator. He can run his universe the way he chooses to. But he chooses to run it consistent with which attribute? Holiness. Not just a whimsical attitude, not a tyrant type thing, but rather the fact that he is holy. Okay? Look at verse 9 again of the same chapter, Psalms 99, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Remember when Moses built the tabernacle and And then, of course, later on, Solomon built the temple and so forth. What was it that made the tabernacle holy? What was it that made the temple holy? God's presence there. That's exactly right. That's what made it holy. That's what made it dangerous. When Moses was building that tabernacle, it was just a tent in the wilderness. The guy, the contractors, the builders, the drywallers, all they could go, the guys could go right inside the temple, right inside that thing. No big deal. But once they put that veil up and once the glory of God came into that thing, they couldn't enter in anymore. It was the presence of God, the fact that God was holy, that sanctified the tabernacle and the temple and so forth, okay? So God is holy. Look at another one, if you would. Psalms 145. If you want to do a study that will be an encouragement to you, and it'll be a long study, if you just take the word holy and type it into, or look into your Bible concordance and or your software search program, a lot of times the word holy is, of course, used in reference to the various sacrifices that a lamb, it was going to be holy and so forth. But plenty of times holy is used to reference to God, His presence, and the things that were sanctified by His presence. And so forth. Okay. Anyway, look at this one here, Psalms 145 and verse 17. Let's kind of shift gears there a little bit. Look at Psalms 145 verse 17. It says, you guys got the verse there? Psalms 145 17 says this: "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Is that good to know? Why is that good to know?
Comforting.
What's that?
Comforting.
It's comforting. Why? Why is it comforting to know that the Lord is righteous in all of His ways and holy in all of His works? Because we're putting all His trust in Him. That's so true. You're trusting your soul to Him. What does it mean to be righteous? To be right. You do the right thing. According to what standard? To a holy standard. Isn't that interesting? Well, God's standard. You do the right thing. Well, again, if you think through the doctrine of Calvinism that says that God has already predetermined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost, and He's fixed it so that, therefore, those who never trust Him never could trust Him, and yet He holds them accountable for the fact that they didn't trust Him when they couldn't trust Him, because He fixed it that they couldn't. Does that sound like the right thing? Or does that sound like iniquity? Does that sound like something that's not fair? That's unjust? Does it sound like the God of the Bible? Does it sound like somebody who's holy? See, if this verse says about God, it says the Lord is righteous in all His ways. He's going to do the right thing, including judging people who never trusted Him. But if the reason they never trusted Him is because they never could trust Him, because He fixed it so that they couldn't, because they weren't elected, it's not fair. It's not right. But this verse says that the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. See, all His works, He's holy. That governs everything else about Him, okay? Look over with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 34. You know, I think we're going to come back to that. Go to Deuteronomy 28. We're going to come. You go ahead and put a marker in Exodus. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4. Moses is, of course, speaking about the Lord God. Verse 32:1. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall dwell distill as the dew, as the small rain under the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God." Now watch this. "He is the rock, His work is perfect, For all his ways are judgment. A God of what? Truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. Now there are a lot of things that you can discern and gather and know about the God of the Bible from a verse like that. What are some of them? There's enough. In fact, I'll ask one of the boys. Let me ask. There are several things in that verse that you can learn about the God of the Bible. Jonathan, tell us one of them. And the rest of you guys are going to have to pick one out too. Okay. Verse 4. Yeah. Okay. A God of truth. So everything that he says is what? It's the truth. Good. Okay, Stephen, what's another one? What does that mean? Without iniquity. What the word iniquity, it's actually two words. What two words do you see in that word two word? See the word iniquity? What's the word iniquity mean? In and what? Iquity, which is what? Anybody know? The word iniquity, what words, two words? It sounds like in what? Inequal. Inequality. If something's inequal, it is not what? It's not equal. It's not a level scale. Right? It's an unequal balance. God told Israel, don't you dare weigh with unequal balances. Right? Don't tip the scales. Well, if God told Israel it was wrong to weigh with unequal balances, to tip the scales, then it would sure be wrong of his own nature. When that verse says he is without iniquity, what's that saying? He's absolutely without any unequalness. He's fair in all of his judgments. See that? That's such a great verse. Without iniquity. Okay, what else? Gabe, what else? What's another thing you know in that verse about God? What does that mean? He's just and right. What's that mean? He's always right. He's always right. Now, sometimes people think they're always right. Okay. But what's that? Yeah, teenagers. That's right. We have a room full of teenagers here. So, yeah. One of the moms said, yeah, teenagers think they're always right, you know. But sometimes people think they're always right, but the fact is, God is always right. Why is God always right? Is it because he's a bully? Is it because he's more powerful? No, he is more powerful than everybody else. He's the creator. But why is he always right? It's because he's what?
Holy.
Holy. Why is he always just? Why? Because he's holy. You see, when you think about the nature and character of God, God is holy, and under holiness, you have two major attributes. You have justice, and you have righteousness. Righteousness is the standard. Everything is right. It's perfect. That's the standard. Justice is the enforcement. You violate the standard, you got to be judged. You uphold the standard, you're also judged, but you're upheld. Right? So righteousness is the standard. Justice is the enforcer. And what's interesting, this passage teaches us about the God of the Bible. He is without iniquity, so he can't be unjust, and he's always right. His standard is always perfection. Perfection as part of purity, holiness. You see that there? So once again, if God decreed the fall, that is, if God decreed that man would sin and had to sin, in order for his plan to come to pass, then listen, God is the author of sin. And therefore, God got to judge himself. God would be accountable for sin. God is the one that should die in that system. That God is the one that therefore should be held accountable for sin, not man. And in that system, since man fell according to his decree, and since therefore all men were condemned according to his decree in that theology, that this is not what we teach and believe at all. The Bible doesn't teach us either. But in that system, since God decreed that man would fall, since all men fell, and since they're all condemned because God fundamentally decreed it, and since God only chose certain to be saved, therefore all the rest to be condemned, then God fixed it that they could never believe. Well, then would it be right for him to hold them accountable for something they could never do. That would be iniquity. That would be a sin is what it would be. It'd be unjust. It'd be unholy. That's pretty clear. All right. Look at another one if you would. Go with me to Job 34. Look at Job 34, verse 10. This is Elihu that is speaking. Job 34, verse 10. Job 34, 10 says this. He says, "Therefore hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity." Now, we won't pick on the teens right now, we'll pick on some of the adults here, right? From some of the adults, what do we learn about God in that verse? What's that?
No wickedness.
There's absolutely no wickedness.
There's no iniquity.
He can't even commit iniquity. It's absolutely impossible for God to commit iniquity. When that verse says, "Far be it from the Lord that he should do wickedness," let's say that there was an individual who was accused of a crime, murder for example, that he absolutely did not do. And the evidence was such that it was clear that the guy was framed. But the jury was tainted for whatever reason, and they found the guy guilty even though all the evidence demonstrated that the guy was framed, he did not do it. Now, what would we call that? Wouldn't we call that a jury that was filled with sin and wickedness? Wouldn't we call it wickedness for a judgment of guilty coming down on a crime against an individual that he did not do? Well, so too. If God was to hold mankind, lost mankind, eternally accountable for sin, that he predetermined that they would do and fixed it that they could never respond to the gospel, doesn't that sound like wickedness to you? It sure does to me. But the Bible very clearly says here, "Far be it from the Lord that he should do wickedness." Look at verse 12. "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." Listen, it would be a perversion of judgment for God to hold mankind accountable for sin. When God prefixed it that he would sin, he predetermined that they would be condemned, and he fixed it that they could never respond, even though he sent the gospel message out to humanity. That would be absolutely a perversion of judgment. Now, why is it good to know that God, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, far be it from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment? Why is it good to know that about God? Yeah, exactly. We're putting our trust in the God of the Bible. What kind of a relationship could you have and would you have with this theological God that has already predetermined everything? And you really don't know if you're saved or if your wife or your kids are saved, because you really can't know unless they've been chosen, and even then you won't find out until afterwards. And that if they weren't chosen to be saved, just tough luck.
Lottery.
What's that?
Lottery.
Yeah. I mean, does that sound like the God of the Bible? Not a holy one. No, not at all. Okay. Look at a couple of others, if you would. Psalms 96, 13. Look over to Psalms 96. Psalms 96, verse 13 says this. "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth." Now watch the statement here. "He shall judge the world with" what? "With righteousness." See, the standard's going to be, he's going to judge the world based upon what's right. "He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." So what are they going to be judged by? They're going to be judged by the Word of God. They're not going to be judged by some decree that God fixed and predetermined before the foundation of the world. They're going to be judged by the truth, God's Word, based upon their response to that in time. Not something that was prefixed before the foundation of the world. Psalms 98, verse 9. Psalms 98, verse 9. Before the Lord, for He cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall He judge the world and the people with what? Equity. In order to be judged with righteousness, there had to be a known, identifiable standard that people could be held to and for which they were held accountable to if they didn't. Well, how could that be true if God has already prefixed everything before the foundation of the world? Doesn't make any sense at all. Okay. By the way, look at Psalms 100, verse 5. For the Lord is what? The Lord's what?
Good.
What's it say there, Stephen? The Lord is what?
Good.
Okay, Psalms 100, verse 5. What's that?
Good.
The Lord's good. See that? Good. Just think about it. Yeah, the Lord is good. His mercy. You know, how could you say the Lord is good if He's already prefixed everything? That, how could you say He's merciful? How is there to be merciful would have no meaning in a context in which God prefixed everything. See, the Calvinist says, well, no, it was mercy that God chose you to be saved. No, it isn't mercy. It's a whimsical choice. It's a choice based upon no reason. So it isn't mercy.
Mercy for you, but not mercy for you.
Yeah. It's just some whimsical choice. You know, this is a great verse. For the Lord is good. We serve a good God, a merciful God, a compassionate God. Can the idea of compassion have any proper definition and any real practical meaning in a context in which everything is preset? Compassion has no meaning. But this verse says, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. See that? Another great passage of Scripture there. Look over with me, you would, to Exodus 34 now. Exodus 34. This is historically, of course, at a time when the nation of Israel built that golden calf. Exodus 34. They built the golden calf. They deserved judgment. Moses intercedes to God on behalf of the nation of Israel. And Moses asks the Lord back in Exodus 33:18, chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now let's see what God says, and let's see how God describes and identifies Himself here. And He said, I will make all my... chapter 33, verse 19. Then we're going to get to chapter 34. Sorry about that. Okay, wrong verse. So we're now chapter 33, verse 19. And He said, He is God. This is God speaking. I will make all my... There it is again. Goodness. See, God is good. He's not some tyrannical, whimsical tyrant out there. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now jump a little further ahead to chapter 34 now. At verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, The Lord God, notice, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Let's slow down here a little bit. Think about long-suffering. What must be true in order to have a context in which you would use a word like long-suffering? What's that? Time. What else?
Something's going on that you're waiting
to, you know, to get better. Good. What else? See, if this verse says that God is long-suffering, that means that God is putting up with the suffering, right? God is putting up with the rebellion of mankind. But if God prefixed everything, then long-suffering doesn't mean anything, because He prefixed it. If God predetermined that a person would get saved and predetermined everything, therefore He predetermined when that person would get saved, therefore let's say it took 20 years from the time they first heard the gospel to the time they got saved, that since God prefixed it all, then long-suffering doesn't mean anything. What's He suffering with? He's suffering with His own plan. How can that mean anything? He says, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. It seems to me that if God prefixed everything, He would be limited in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty. See, He doesn't clear the guilty. Clear in the sense of excuse. Sweep it under the rug, not hold them accountable. Well, then how do the guilty get righteous? He makes a way. The way is Calvary. The way is the blood of Christ. And that blood is available to any and all who will believe Him. In fact, it's available to any and all, and it's applied to those who believe, is the way to say it. It's available to any and all, but it's applied to them that believe, right? Is it good to know these things about God? And if so, why is it good to know these about God? Why is it good to know that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin?
Because we're
the ones needing it, right? That's right. You know? Look over to Psalms 86. I don't think we looked at this one yet. Look at Psalms 86. Did we look at this one yet? 86, yeah, verse 15. This is an amazing passage. This whole psalm, by the way, is pretty neat. Psalms 86, 15. He says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of what?
Compassion."
What is compassion? What would you say compassion is?
Empathy?
What is empathy?
The ability to feel someone's pain.
The ability to feel and relate to someone's pain. And to do something about it, right? If he's compassionate, that you don't simply feel it and relate to it, but you're actually able to do something about it, right? Well, wait a minute. If God prefixed everything, then even the pain, the suffering, the heartbreak that people in time experience, the broken families, the lost children, destroyed lives, then God prefixed all that. Well, then how can you describe yourself as a God if you prefixed it all? How could you say you're compassionate when the very system that you're supposedly showing compassion in, you've prefixed it? The pain and suffering that your creatures experience, you prefixed it. And then you come along and say you're compassionate because you can feel their pain and do something about it? Well, why did you give it to them in the first place? Why did you predetermine that it would be theirs in the first place? Do you need their suffering to show your compassion? Do you need to make your little creatures suffer at your hand in order to somehow show that you're good? In that system, you do. Listen, that's an evil, wicked God that somehow creates these creatures that He makes suffer so that He can make them feel good. He makes them sin so that He can somehow manifest He's supposedly gracious and kind. That's an evil, wicked beast of a being. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ says, the Bible says that Jesus Christ, He looked around about them with compassion. When the Bible speaks about the Messiah, it says He's got dove's eyes. Dove's eyes, they're mournful eyes. Eyes of sorrow. It says that Christ was a man of sorrow and He was acquainted with grief. He was well acquainted with grief. But if God is the one who prefixed all that, predetermined all that, doesn't that sound strange? That He would come along and the whole concept of compassion and long-suffering means nothing if the game is all set ahead of time. What's the challenge? What's the compassion? What's the long-suffering? What's the goodness? It's all false. It's not real. That verse says, "But Thou, O Lord, art God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous." Oh, I love that part. Plenteous in mercy and truth. He would be limited in mercy and truth if it was all prefixed. That verse says He's plenteous in mercy and truth. Quickly jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in what? Isn't that good to know? The God that you believe in, the God that you trust, the God that offers such a message of salvation that He offers, is a God of mercy. Not just mercy, not limited. He's plenteous. In fact, He's rich in it. To be rich in something means what? Yeah, and not just a lot of it, but like we're rich in bills. We have lots of bills. Okay, you know, but not just a lot of it, but an overabundance of it. Well, you can never run out. God is rich in mercy. You will never tap out the mercy of God. You'll never tap out the grace of God. God's never going to have to go get a line of credit against His mercy or grace. Right? He's never going to have to go out and get out a credit card and say, you know what, I'm kind of running my debts against my mercy and grace up to the max here, so I need to go and get some equity and some other of my attributes and borrow them over here against this thing. Verse, He's rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins. What is this great love wherewith He loved us? Quickly to Romans chapter number 5. What is this great love? That's exactly right. Christ died. Ephesians said, "For His great love wherewith He loved us even when we were dead in sins." Romans 5 says it this way, Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See that? If God predetermined the fall of man and predetermined the condemnation of man and predetermined, therefore, the redemption of man, those that He would choose, and therefore predetermined the death of Christ, then could the death of Christ really be said to be the absolute, eternal, infinite demonstration of His love? Could it really be said to be that? It couldn't be. Rather, the death of Christ would simply be something that would have to happen so that against the sinfulness of man, God could look good. But that's not how the Bible pictures the death of Christ. Yes, He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world because God knew that if He created man, the possibility was that man would fall and that it would take a Savior. And that Savior would be His Son, and He was willing to go through with it because He loved choice. He loved the doctrine of choice, freedom. That's why He went through with it, knowing that it would cost Him His Son. And the fact that this is said to be a demonstration, the commendation of His love, demonstrates that choice is a true doctrine. In Calvinism, there is no such thing as free choice. But in the Bible there is. Look over to John chapter 3, probably one of the most famous verses at baseball games. Right? John 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave. See that? God's love is that He gave. Not that He chose some before the foundation of the world to be saved. The demonstration of God's love is not that God, see, according to Calvinism, God's demonstration of God's love is that God pre-chose some to be saved, so He loved those people. But when the Bible talks about the love of God, it always points to the cross, not some choice that God made before the foundation of the world of who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. It says this, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now watch verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See that? The sending of Christ wasn't a necessity in the sense that God had to have all the pieces of the plan fall together that He predetermined before the foundation of the world. That's not the sense of the sending of Christ. The sending of Christ in the Bible to die on the cross is said to be a manifestation of the absolute demonstration, manifestation of the eternal, infallible, inerrant love of God. And therefore, the demonstration of the doctrine of choice, that man has free choice. God sends Christ to die. Paul says Christ paid Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And now that message is offered to any and all. It's offered to all, and anyone can trust it. And that's good news, right? Look over to Titus chapter number 3 here. Titus chapter 3, notice what it says here. Oops, I'm in Timothy. Let me go to Titus chapter 3 here. Okay, look at verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now, what do you know about God in that verse? God's kind. He's a God of love. In fact, the Bible says God is love. Verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. So God's merciful. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His, what? His grace. See, God is gracious. When you take the time, just like what we've done this evening, and I'm going to have you turn over to Luke chapter 10 here, and we're going to try to wrap this up with an illustration. But when you take just the brief few minutes that we've done this evening to look at what the Bible says about the God of the Bible, the divine author of the Bible, you find that God, that the Scripture says that God is thrice holy, that God is without iniquity. Far be it from the Lord that He should do wickedness. He's just and right. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He's long-suffering. He's good. He's loving. He's gracious. Now, if you put all that together, then does that sound like the God of Calvinism? It's a different God, friends. Totally different. This God of the Bible, one who is holy, therefore He's pure, He's going to do what's right. He's without iniquity. He's just. Far be it from Him to do wickedness. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's compassionate. A God of love, truth, tender. Can you have a relationship with a God like that? Can you build a relationship with a God like that? You realize the other God, you can't even build a relationship with Him. Why? Because it's all mechanical. You're just a robot. Because everything's prefixed. But a God who is compassionate, long-suffering, kind, merciful, good. He even tells us to pray to Him. Well, why pray if everything's prefixed? See, that kind of a God, the God of the Bible. That kind of God you want to know. That kind of God is worth knowing. That the God of the Bible is worth spending a lifetime learning about and studying. Now, I want to close with this illustration. And I ran across this illustration one time, and it's actually a pretty good illustration of the difference. This illustration, it's over in Luke chapter number 11. And this is the illustration, the very famous passage of what is typically referred to as the Good Samaritan. This self-righteous individual comes up to the Lord and asks Him, you know, Master, what good thing that I shall do? Look at verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? He answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. Now watch what the guy does. Verse 29. Did I say chapter 11? Mm-hmm. Yeah, chapter 10. Sorry, chapter 10, 29. It's chapter 10. Sorry about that. So I'm now at chapter 10, 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, now, let me read down the section here. And he says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showeth mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Now, the context, the interpretation, Jesus Christ, in the story of the Good Samaritans, Christ is the Samaritan in the story. Israel has been beaten and left half dead by the religious scribes, Pharisees, and high priests of the law. And it took a Samaritan, an outsider, Christ, to come and rescue Israel. That's the context. That's the interpretation of the passage, right? That's what's going on in the context. But I'm using this passage as an illustration. When the priest came by at verse 31, oh, by the way, first of all, the thieves, did they do right or wrong when they beat this guy and left him half dead? They did wrong. The priest at verse 31, what should he have done? He should have helped the guy, but he didn't. He passes by on the other side. The Levite, what should he have done? He, same thing, he should have helped the guy. He doesn't. He passes by. If God prefixed everything, then first of all, verse 31, it says, and by what? If God prefixed everything, then first of all, this didn't happen by chance, and Jesus lied. Because there's no such thing as chance if God prefixed everything. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in telling the story, He chose to tell it and say, by chance. Then Jesus Christ believed in the concept of chance. Number two, if God prefixed everything, then these thieves were foreordained before the foundation of the world to beat this guy, leave him half dead. The priest was foreordained before the foundation of the world to pass by on the other side. The Levite was foreordained before the foundation of the world to also look by and pass on the other side. And all of them were fundamentally doing the will of God, since they were all pre-chosen to do what they did. And so it would be wrong to condemn any of them. All of them would have been right, because they all, including the Samaritan, would have been doing the will of God. You see how utterly ridiculous that is? The passage very clearly upholds the Samaritan and condemns the actions of the feast, the priest, and the Levite. Because all of them had a choice to make. And they were being held accountable to their choice. The God of the Bible is not some wicked tyrant who has prefixed everything. The God of the Bible is a God of compassion, mercy, love, kindness, justice, truth, righteousness, all of which are governed not by sovereignty, but by the fact that He's holy. Thank God that He is. Any questions tonight? Any comments? Okay, we'll pass out the test now. Right. Any questions or comments? Jeff, how are you doing tonight? Let me give you the microphone and then go ahead with your question. Oh, here we go. Okay. The question on the screen there, it's Romans 9:18. Romans chapter number 9, verse 18. Let me answer this question two ways. First of all, last week we spent the whole session in Romans 9 from verse 1 down to verse 13. And so I would encourage you, you have a really good question here based upon verse 18, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. It is on the website, helpersofyourjoy.com, and it's last week's message. And it's, of course, preparatory to verse 18. But if everybody will look over to verse 18, it says at verse 18 of chapter 9, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth," and so forth. Just like the verses over in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of him that worketh, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger." Just like those verses there have a context for which Paul wrote them, and the context is not for the purpose of supporting the doctrine of Calvinism by any stretch of the imagination, so too, the purpose for which Paul writes what he says in verse 18 is the context. And the context fundamentally is this. Briefly, Paul goes back to a time in Israel's history, Exodus 30 through 34, when the nation of Israel committed idolatry when they built the golden calves. They deserved judgment, but God showed mercy because He had another plan He was going to accomplish, and that's Paul's purpose. I mean, that's Paul's point here. Is that even though Israel deserved judgment and God righteously could have and should have poured out His wrath upon them when they worshipped that golden calf, God told Moses, He said, "Listen, I'm going to destroy all them and I'll make of you," i.e. Moses, "a brand new nation." But He didn't do that because Moses interceded. So that's Paul's point. It's just like God had mercy back then and didn't pour out His wrath upon that generation because a future generation was coming, so too Paul's point is, now in this dispensation of grace, even though Israel deserved wrath when they crucified Christ and blasphemed the Holy Spirit, God didn't pour out His wrath then. Instead, He ushered in grace. Therefore, He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. He's sending out mercy to the world today. If you'll take that idea of mercy in verse 18, "Therefore He has mercy," you take that mercy and you go over to chapter number 11, chapter number 11, verse 30. Chapter 11, verse 30. "For as ye," that's ye Gentiles, "in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained," what? There's the mercy. The mercy of God delaying wrath upon the whole world and ushering in the dispensation of grace. See that? So he says, "Through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy," that is the mercy shown now in the dispensation of grace, "they also may obtain mercy," that mercy today offering salvation and so forth. Okay? So that's kind of the backdrop and context of that passage in Romans 9. So, Jeff, let me encourage you. It's a great question, by the way, but let me encourage you to go and listen to the message last week because it'll really set the table for the whole chapter 9, 10, and 11 because it's one whole section that you want to read together. Okay, very good question. Thanks, Jeff. Good to have you with us again tonight, by the way. Ask the boys a question. What's the overriding attribute of God? Stephen.
What?
What's the number one overall overriding attribute about God? Of God, what is it? You guys can tell them. God, what is it, John?
Holiness.
Yeah, that God is holy.
Holiness.
Holiness. That's right. Okay, you knew that, right? All right, very good. Denise, did you have your hand up?
No.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. Very good. Well, folks, once again, we'd certainly like to thank you for being with us tonight. We trust that our time together in the Word of God is edifying and helpful for you. And invite you to be a part of our Bible study Sunday morning. The next live sessions are going to be Sunday at 10 and 11 o'clock Pacific Standard Time, our regular Sunday services. We'd invite you to be a part of that as well. And then, of course, next Wednesday. And remember, the theme for this ministry and Pal Talk Room is not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you and have a nice evening. Good night.